Because the kingdom of God that we are looking forward to is the very kingdom of God that the prophets, the apostles, and even Jesus himself were preparing us for. Tonight we are in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 down through 19. And what I want you to see tonight, I think this is the overwhelming, overarching point of this portion of the text, is that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. And the coming of his kingdom is certain and sure. That God is faithful to fulfill all of his promises, and the coming of his kingdom is certain and sure. If you've ever read the book of Joshua, you realize that the first part of Joshua, really the first half of Joshua, is action-packed. It is battle after battle. The people of God, the people of Israel, they are triumphing over the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They are being victorious. In most instances, when they are obedient, when they are disobedient, God lets them fall into their own devices and they have great devastation. But then they return to the Lord. The Lord restores them through repentance, and again, they have great victory. And once you get to about the middle of the book of Joshua, you see that the book changes a bit because they cross over into the land of Canaan. They have now come into possession of the land of Canaan. And what you see from that point on for a number of chapters is the division of land. This tribe gets this allotment of land, and you read all of these names that are hard to remember. Most of them are hard to pronounce. From this boundary to that boundary, this tribe gets this land from that boundary to this boundary, and so on and so forth. These are the allotments for the tribe of Levi, since they don't have a portion in the land. This is what they get, since their portion is the ministry of the temple. And you read these things, and it comes across on the surface to be, ignorantly so in any way, it comes across as boring. You say, what is this about? Why am I having to read all of these names, name after name after name, and place after place after place? Why do I have to read these? What is the purpose of all of this? That these people get this, and those people get that. What's the purpose of this? And if you will just strive with the text, like we're always supposed to do, and you will continue to read, you see the point of all of it. And once you get to the end of reading about all those tribal land allotments, you read there at the end of the book of Joshua that not one word of all the promises that God made to Abraham and the people of Israel fell to the ground unfulfilled. That was the purpose. The purpose in telling you this tribe goes here, that tribe goes there, is to demonstrate to you and to every other generation after you that God is faithful to keep his promises that he made to Abraham so long before that. Down to the word, down to the tribe, down to the last man, God is faithful to fulfill his promises. Now, God was not just faithful to fulfill his promises to the people of Israel in those days, in ancient days. God is still faithful to fulfill his promises. And there are still promises of God that have yet to come about. But rest assured that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. And the coming of the kingdom that he has promised us is both certain and sure. Coming of God's kingdom is certain and is sure because God is faithful to fulfill all of his promises. That's what you see here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 through 19. You see a celebration service in heaven. You get a sneak peek at what worship looks like in heaven. Gives us an idea of what worship should look like here on earth, right? So, if you will, look with me, Revelation chapter 11, beginning there at verse 14. I told you 15, but we'll look at verse 14 real quick, get a bit of context. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. You remember that after the first woe, there was just great destruction. There was great destruction that took place, and nobody repented in all the earth because of the judgments that came about. They just hardened their hearts, and they kept on in their wickedness. But then again, at the end there, in verse 14, when the second woe has passed, the second ending there with those two witnesses that are bearing witness to God and to His promises and to His gospel, they go about Jerusalem preaching in black sackcloth, calling the people to repentance, warning them of the judgments of God. You remember that the beast that rises from the pit kills them, and they lay dead there in the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And at the end of the 3.5 days, the celebration that goes on amongst the people of the world, those who are trampling Jerusalem, it comes to an end because God resurrects those two servants, doesn't He? God is faithful to protect and resurrect those who believe in Him. And that truth still carries for us too. God will resurrect those who believe in His Son Jesus. He will raise them to eternal life. You see, that God raises those two men, those two witnesses, to life, and then He calls them up to heaven. And as they are going up into heaven, it says that there's a great earthquake in Jerusalem, and 7,000 people in Jerusalem die. And it says that those who were left were terrified, and they gave glory to God. The first woe had nobody repenting. The second woe has a ton of people repenting and turning to God. The third woe begins here with a sneak peek into heaven. You see that things are drawing rapidly to an end, and that comes as great consolation to us as we've studied the kind of suffering that comes at the hands of an angry God, a God who is calling on the world to repent, a God who is calling on the world to turn from its sins and judging the world for all the things that it has done wrong. And God continues and strives with the people on the earth and doesn't put them to an immediate end because He is continually calling them to repentance. So that second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then it says there in verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, they are crying out, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. As believers today, and you think about believers for the last couple of thousands of years. In fact, you could go beyond a couple of thousand years. It's been a couple of thousand years since Jesus ascended into heaven there in Jerusalem. Since that day, people, Christians specifically, have been looking up into the sky, waiting for Jesus to come back in the same way that He left. I would contend with you that people who have believed in God, the Israelites before, those who were faithful followers of Yahweh, they were waiting on the kingdom as well. And many of them are still waiting on the kingdom. They just haven't embraced the Messiah yet. They will. Many of them will embrace their Messiah. But people for thousands of years have been looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. And so that's what these 24 elders, those in heaven crying out with these loud cries, that's what they are celebrating. They are celebrating a truth that has yet to be realized. It has yet to be actualized. You see, when we talk about the kingdom of God mentioned there in verse 15, when we think about the kingdom of God exists here and now in what theologians call a state known as the already but not yet. So that sure is confusing, but the kingdom of God really is. It is already but not yet. When you give your life to Jesus, when you surrender yourself over to the Lord in faith and in repentance, you are made a part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God here on earth, made up of all believers, of all races, of all nationalities, of all tribes, and of all tongues, those who call on Jesus in faith and repentance, they are a part of the kingdom of God. So in that sense, it is already. In fact, when you read about John the Baptist, which we'll get to here in a moment, John the Baptist is telling them, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's upon you. And Jesus preached in all of His ministry about the kingdom of God being in your midst. And the kingdom of God is in our midst. The Holy Spirit indwelling people like you and I, regenerate, born again, filled with the Spirit. So the kingdom is in that sense already, but in another sense, the kingdom of God really is not yet. Because we still live in a world that is dominated by governments, is dominated by corrupt political systems, it is dominated by death. It's dominated by money and the love of money and the love of power. In a very real sense, we still live in the kingdom of darkness. So, the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. Because the kingdom of God that we are looking forward to is the very kingdom of God that the prophets, the apostles, and even Jesus himself were preparing us for. And that kingdom is the kingdom where Jesus himself would sit on a throne here on earth, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and there will be perfect peace, and the government will be upon his shoulders. There's no election there. It's just upon his shoulders. He owns it. He bought it there on the cross and through his resurrection. He has the kingdom. And we look forward to that. As you read this text, then you've read so much up to this point of suffering that comes at the hands of an angry God, the hands of a wrathful, judging God, judging the sins of the world. Now you see this. And now you see heaven breaking into celebration, not mourning, but celebration, looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. You remember that John the Baptist there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, he comes out and in the wilderness he preaches that simple yet very profound truth. He says in Matthew 3, 2, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has been at hand for more than 2,000 years. It has been already, but not yet, for more than 2,000 years. Jesus himself spent the entirety of his ministry preparing, and for part of his ministry, the climax of his ministry, not preparing the people for the kingdom, but purchasing a people for his kingdom. In Mark chapter 1, 14 through 15, Mark leaves out the majority of John the Baptist's ministry. He picks up after John the Baptist has been put in jail. And it says there in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, the message that Jesus preached. It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. So what is the gospel of God? Saying, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You remember how Jesus instructed us to pray as recorded there in the Gospels. He said in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We're looking forward to that kingdom. That's the cry of our heart today. When you think about suffering in this world, when you think about difficulties in this world, when you have a loved one whose health is failing or your health is failing, that ought to be what you look to every day. God, don't just give me a good day today. May your kingdom come. That's the good day I'm looking for. I want to live in light of that reality. In light of the future kingdom that is coming, that I already sense, that I already know is here, I sense the kingdom of God in my heart. Just don't see it actualized yet. Lord, I'm looking forward to that day. Jesus says that that ought to be a part of our daily prayers. When we say, thank you for this daily bread, we also ought to say, let your kingdom come. So Jesus spent his time here on earth preparing a people for the kingdom of God. But the climax of Jesus' work was purchasing a people for the kingdom of God. You remember earlier in the book of Revelation, the celebration song that was sung there in Revelation chapter 5, 9 through 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, talking about Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, or purchased, you bought people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them into what? A kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That is what we look forward to as we say, let your kingdom come. We look forward to the kingdom. We celebrate the kingdom of God. We sing about the kingdom of God. But you know what this text tells me is that apparently it's not just the people of God on earth looking forward to the kingdom of God and celebrating the kingdom of God. It is also the people of heaven. It's the beings of heaven who are looking forward to the coming kingdom of God. That's what they are worshiping Jesus about. The people that he bought for his kingdom and how that kingdom truly is coming. You remember even the birth announcement of Jesus. As the angel Gabriel there in Bethlehem announced to Mary that she was going to bear a child. Remember what Gabriel said, Luke chapter 1, 31 through 33, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him what? The throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The very thing that the angels sat there and surrounded the manger and sang about, the birth of the Son of the Most High, whom the government would rest upon his shoulders, now in heaven, you are seeing that that's about to take place. That's what John is seeing. He is seeing the preliminary worship service leading up here to the coming of the kingdom of God. So it says in verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now you may stop there and you may ask, well, I thought all the kingdoms of the world do belong to God, even now. I thought that those kingdoms belong to God. Why are they saying that they have now become the kingdom of God? Well, in one sense, in the overarching sovereignty sense, yes, all the kingdoms of the world belong to God. But just because they belong to God does not mean that he has taken them up into full possession of himself in the sense that he doesn't let anybody else live there. See, at this point, God has allowed, obviously so, he has allowed Satan to roam this earth. He has allowed this earth to be his kingdom. He has allowed this earth to be a kingdom of darkness, a place of darkness. He has allowed people like all of the Caesars through history, people like Nebuchadnezzar, people like Alexander the Great, people like presidents and prime ministers of nations. He has allowed them to rule over territories. But there is coming a day that these beings are singing about here in heaven. There is coming a day where no man and no creature will rule over this earth other than Jesus himself and the saints whom he gives dominion. So he's saying that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, his anointed one, his Messiah, the chosen one for this purpose. And he shall reign forever and ever. You know, when we think about politics today, we won't get into a big discussion about it, but when we think about politics today, many people, their consolation is this: well, in 4 years, I guess we'll get another shot. Well, in 8 years, I guess we'll get another shot. Well, in 2 years, when we have new congressmen, we'll get another shot. Because the kingdoms of this earth, we know they're temporary. Their time is running out. As soon as somebody starts office, their time starts to run out. Jesus is the only world leader, universal leader, whose time, when it starts, will never end. So his kingdom is forever and ever. And they say in verse 16, and the 24 elders, you've seen them before. They're in Revelation chapter 4 and then again in chapter 7. Then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. They fell on their faces and worshiped God. Made this point a few weeks back, probably a couple of months back when we looked at Revelation 4 and 7, because you see these elders who are high and lifted up, they're glorified there in heaven, they're seated on a throne, they have crowns on their head. Obviously, they are glorious beings, but what is their response to God and to his mighty works? You see it in chapter 4. You see it in chapter 7. Now you see it in chapter 11. The response of heaven, the true and proper response to the glory of God, is the response that they have in heaven, and that is to fall down in worship before the Lord. You know, when we think about worship, a lot of times we think about singing songs. We think about clapping our hands. We think about raising our hands even. But do you know that the most predominant form of worship in the book of Revelation is the falling down on the knees? It's actually humbling ourselves, mighty beings mightier than us, humbling themselves on their knees before the Lord. Sometimes when we come to worship, we say things like this to ourselves: well, I just really can't get into worship today. I'm just not feeling it. Maybe sometimes what we ought to ask ourselves is, have I taken the posture of heaven? Not, am I feeling it? Am I in the mood for worship? No, ask yourself the question, have I humbled myself in order to worship? Because that is the posture of heaven before God. It's to humble themselves. It's not to feel it. It's to humble themselves. It's to show themselves to be lesser and God to be greater. Verse 16 says, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, this is their song, verse 17, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. That word Almighty has in its connotation the idea of sovereignty, absolute power over all things, immovable, unstoppable. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. When you think of God, do you think of God rightly? Do you think of God as immovable, unstoppable, or do things like, it's fresh on our mind, so I'll do it. Do things like elections unsettle you? Or do you truly believe that God is immovable? God is irresistible. You cannot stop the plans of God. He is the Lord God Almighty. That's how the beings in heaven worship Him. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Seems to be something missing from there, doesn't there? Some of you are saying it. When you read in the book of Revelation, when you read in the rest of the canon of Scripture, in the rest of the Bible, what you read is almost a formulaic expression. Almighty God, or however they'll say it, Yahweh, the Lord. And then they'll say the one who was and is to come. What's missing from here? That's it. Who is and who was. Ask you a question. Why is that left out? That's it. Because he has come. There's no more looking forward to the kingdom, because in this time, in John's vision of the future, the kingdom has come. And there's no need in talking about the coming kingdom anymore, because God has made the kingdom of the world his own kingdom. So he is now just the God who is. He was, and now he is, forever and evermore. No more begging for the kingdom of God to come. No more prayer on that part of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. No, it's here, God. We're here in your kingdom. Don't you look forward to that day? I know that especially on difficult days, which it seems like every day has its own difficulties, and I think Solomon would agree with that if you've read the book of Ecclesiastes. Every day has its own difficulties. Jesus says, troubles for tomorrow, they're sufficient for themselves. Okay? Take heart. You will have trouble in this world, but I have overcome the world. Every day do you wake up and say, Lord, let your kingdom come. I look forward to the day where I can sing this song here of Revelation chapter 11. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken. That word's in the perfect, that verb there, meaning it's an indistinguishable, meaning it's never going to stop. It's a place of permanency. It's a verb of permanency, that is. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. You have begun to reign. That word there, great power, it's one word there in the Greek. I would be hesitant to say that anybody on the earth has great power, that any being other than God has great power, because that word, great power, has in its connotation two things, both authority and ability. You know, when we get upset about politicians, a lot of times the things that we get upset about is what? They talk a big game, but they don't come through on what they say. They talk like they have authority, but you know what they're lacking? You may say they're lacking some things, but you know what they're lacking? They lack ability. They may talk about authority, but they lack ability. But God, He's the Lord God Almighty. He lacks neither authority, nor does He lack ability. When His kingdom comes, it is immovable. And that's why these beings, these 24 elders, sing and worship there about God. Now, we'll stop right here and think for just a second, because it says in verse 17, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. There's an issue here if you believe that begun to reign means that God has completely taken over the world at this point. He has done away with all of the kingdoms of the earth and they are just His now. And Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth. There's an issue with that, because if you turn the page and you look at chapter 12 and you start reading 13 and 14 and you read on, what you find is that Jesus doesn't return until chapter 19. So in what sense in chapter 11 has Jesus begun to reign? If His reigning is not sitting on a throne at this point, if His reigning is not ruling over the people of God in absolute sovereignty just yet, in what sense in chapter 11 has Jesus begun to reign? Think of it very simply. Think of it this way. If you were the ruler of a land that were a people that was taking possession of a land, what would be the first thing that you would do? As a ruler of people taking possession of a land, what would be the first thing that you would do? You would set things right, wouldn't you? You would do away with the lawbreakers. You would fill the prisons up with those who have been marauding, those who have been stealing, those who have been murdering. You would put to death the enemies of your kingdom. So in that sense, though you have not necessarily taken possession of the land yet, you have begun to reign. You've begun to clean things up. And as you've already seen there in the first 10 chapters of the book of Revelation, especially chapter 6 and on, you see that Jesus has begun to reign. Jesus has begun to judge the enemies of God. But He's done so in a very gracious and merciful manner, hasn't He? He's judged the people of the earth. He's judged the sins of the world in a very gracious manner. Because the way that He's done it has been to call people to repentance. He hasn't just wiped them all out in one fell swoop. So in that sense, He has begun to reign. Look at verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came. It's very interesting when you look at those two words in the Greek. Because that word rage, the nations raged, and wrath, your wrath came, that's the same word. That's the same word in the Greek language. It's the Greek word orgizo, orgizo. It means wrath. So look at the idea here. The nations, that's the peoples of the world, the people who don't love God, the nations raged. They were burning with wrath. They're saying, let's throw the yoke of the Lord off of us. Let's burst His bonds from around us, and we will rule over ourselves. The nations have raged since day one there in the garden when man and woman sinned against God. The nations raged and they shook their fists at God and say, we will do what we want. The nations continue to rage even today. So it says the nations rage. They were full of wrath and they get angry about the things that God does. But that's a key word there when you look in Scripture, isn't it? The nations raged, but your wrath came. See, when God's wrath comes, it puts an end to the raging of the nations. Think of it very simply like this. The people of the world can get as mad as they want. They can get as angry as they want and desire to do away with Jesus and God the Father as much as they want. The nations may rage, but there is coming a day where God's wrath will come. And when God's wrath comes, it does not matter how angry somebody gets. They won't stop it. Because again, how does the song begin? Lord God Almighty. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and the saints. That's the days that we look forward to, right? Where God rights every wrong, the second resurrection, when God raises up the dead who have not believed, already having experienced, believers having experienced the first resurrection there earlier in the book of Revelation. Believers resurrected in the first, unbelievers resurrected in the second. That's what this song is about. The first resurrection, the resurrection of those who have believed in Jesus, that is the resurrection unto the kingdom. That is the resurrection of reward. And blessed are those who take part, who participate there in the first resurrection. You are guaranteed this, that if you were to die here and now, or you were to die before Jesus comes, and your faith is in Christ, that you will participate in the first resurrection. You will be raised from the dead, and you will participate in God's glorious millennial reign here on the earth. The Bible tells us that after that 1,000 years is spent, that there is a second resurrection, where the sea gives up its dead, and death and Hades give up those who are there. And as the unbelievers go before the judgment throne of Christ, they are cast into the lake of fire forever. That's what this song is singing about. This song is singing about things that have yet to take place, but they are certain to take place. Notice how in every way, all of these verbs that talk about the actions here, they're all in completed form. They're all in the perfect tense. They're talking about futuristic events as though they happened in the past. When scholars look at that in the original languages, they call that the prophetic past tense. It's a way of talking about something that God has promised that has yet to come about, but it is certain. It's so certain, in fact, that you can talk about it in the past tense as if it has already happened. This whole song is sung here in the past tense. And the time for the dead to be judged, verse 18, and for rewarding your servants, your slaves, that's the word doulos, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great. And for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Look at verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. This is all in the vision of John. God's temple in heaven was opened. And the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. So do you get the idea of the vision here? John is seeing the coming of the kingdom of God in its fullness. And a part of the coming of the kingdom of God is it seems like a bit of the veil of heaven is pulled back. And John is able to peek in. And he's able to see the kingdom of God. He's able to see the temple of God there. And what does John see there in the midst of the temple of God? Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant. A covenant is an agreement made between two parties, but it's not like you and I coming up together and saying, let's agree to terms and let's make a contract. A covenant between God and his people is a covenant or an agreement where God would come and say, you do this, this, and this, and I will be faithful to uphold my end of the agreement here. So it says that he sees the ark of God's covenant, his covenant, was seen within the temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and hail. It seems a bit strange for us to think about it like this, to see the 24 elders there worshiping in heaven, worshiping God Almighty and His Christ, His Anointed One, the coming of the kingdom. And then it seems odd that we get a sneak peek into the temple of God and we're shown something in particular. We're shown the Ark of the Covenant. Well, you read about that before in Exodus chapter 25. Moses is commanded there in the wilderness on Mount Sinai. He's commanded to construct a box that is overlaid with gold. And on top of that box, he was to make a lid, and that lid was called the mercy seat. That mercy seat was the place that once a year, the priest would come in and he would offer the blood of the sacrifice to atone for the people. But inside the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the promises of God, were some very peculiar things, three things in fact. You had the tablets that contained the testimony of God, the law of God. The law of God testifies to the promise of God. You keep these laws, I will be your God and you will be my people. And then you saw also on the Ark of the Covenant, the staff of Aaron, Moses' brother, because it budded. You remember that? They drew straws essentially, and Aaron's straw was his staff, and it grew leaves on it. It grew buds on it. And that was God's sign that Aaron was to be the priest. And his line was to be the priest, God being faithful to carry out his priesthood all the way through the line of Aaron's lineage. And then you also had one more item, and it was a pot. It was a pot full of manna. Manna that had been fed to the Israelites there in the wilderness for 40 years as they wandered, and God never let them starve to death. Because why? Because he was faithful to provide for his people. The Ark of the Testimony of God signified two things. There in the Old Testament. The first thing that it signified was the presence of God. Wherever the Ark of God went, that was where the presence of God was. That's why the Israelites, or the Levites rather, the descendants of Aaron, would walk with the Ark of the Covenant in front of everyone, and they would follow that Ark. And that Ark, those priests would step their foot into a river, and what would happen to that river? What would happen to the Red Sea? Bodies of water like that would part. And they would walk through. Why would the waters part for a box? Well, it's not just a box, it's the presence of God. The second thing that that ark signified was not just the presence of God, it signified the promises of God. That God has been faithful to keep his promises. He's given us his law. When we have kept his law, he has been faithful and true to keep us and to preserve us. So you see, this ark... Here, Ark of the Covenant, there in the temple of God, at the end of this chapter, when we're singing about the coming of the kingdom of God. And I truly believe that the reason that John has showed this, the reason that we are shown this, is to remember that this coming kingdom that we are still looking forward to, the presence of God in our midst, Jesus in our midst, no longer a need for the Ark of the Covenant. Now we have Jesus in our midst, face to face, the presence of God. We also see in the coming of the kingdom what? We see the fulfillment of all the promises of God. So we're shown here a vision of the Ark of the Covenant. What's very interesting about this text is that these 24 elders in heaven are actually quoting Scripture. When they sing that verse there in verse 18, they're actually quoting an Old Testament text. They're singing the Word of God. You know, the Bible does tell us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but what will endure forever? The Word of the Lord will endure forever. Even when the kingdom of God comes, you know the song that we will be singing? We will be singing Psalm 2. Would you turn in your hymnals to number 2? It's essentially what they're saying here. When you read Psalm chapter 2 and you read that thousands of years beforehand, David prophesied of the coming of the kingdom, you see exactly why these elders are singing this song. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And we will let Psalm chapter 2 provide us with the application for the sermon here. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Didn't they say that about Jesus as they're crucifying him? Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and will terrify them in his fury. That's what he's been doing there, chapter 6, all the way through chapter 10. Speaking to them in his wrath, terrifying them in his fury. Saying, verse 6, as for me, God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That is Jerusalem. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of God. And the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. This is our application to people here on the earth. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. What should I do with this? Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What do we do about the coming of the kingdom of God? What do we do about the certainty of the promises of God? And the surety, the certainty of the coming of the kingdom of God, we take refuge in the Son. We take refuge in Jesus. We do the same thing that John the Baptist told us to do and that Jesus told us to do. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Will you pray with me?